In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy is standing before the Great Oz, a great glowing head surrounded by fire and smoke. And while she is trying to present the witch's broom to somehow earn her right to go home, Toto, her notorious scruffy little dog, is tugging away at a curtain in the corner of the room. And Dorothy and her friends become distracted by the commotion, and Oz bellows out in that now infamous line, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." The reality was that the Great Oz was no more than a man with the ability to project images on a smoky background. There was no wizard. There was no great magic. Just a man pulling levers and shouting into a microphone. Oz was no more than a charlatan, a carnival illusionist. The veil of wonder had been pulled aside. In a similar fashion, everybody loves Disneyland, unless you can't get a bank loan to go, or if you don't like crowds. But outside of that, everybody loves Disneyland. And Walt Disney seemed to take his cue from The Wizard of Oz. In his creation of Disneyland, his magical kingdom, every effort has been put forth to create the illusion of magic and wonder. Early on, Disney found himself frustrated by the regular tasks that were happening around the park. A 2017 article in the magazine Fast Company reads that when the park first opened in 1955, the man behind the mouse disliked that the service members whose job it was to keep the park running were to some degree chipping away at the kingdom's magic. What should have been the work of fairies, elves, and Jiminy Cricket were the tasks of custodians, event coordinators, and drivers of cargo lifts. So now everything happens after hours or behind the scenes, behind hidden doors and in underground corridors. Even when rides break down, the cast members, what we call employees, they remain in character, and every effort is made to obscure reality. Unless you go online and look for pictures, the average person will never see the lights on in the Haunted Mansion, or a costumed Mickey taking his head off, or the animatronic underbelly of the hippopotamus in the Jungle Cruise. Intentionally, the closest that you will ever get to behind the veil at Disneyland is to take a gander at the backside of water. In the Old Testament, the temple was viewed with awe and wonder. This is the place where God was truly worshiped, and this is where sacrifice was made. This is where sin was atoned for. Solomon's temple was a place of wonder. Truly, it was a sight to behold. The very building of it was done in virtual silence as all of the wood and the stones were cut perfectly to size off site, and they were transported there to be placed. The main courtyard was surrounded by high walls, abuzz with priests in their priestly garments. There was a giant altar whose fire glowed hot. There was a 10,000 gallon bath, or a sea, a bronze bowl set on top of 12 bronze oxen. And as you stepped into the temple building itself, one walked into a large room with golden lampstands, a table of showbread, and an altar of incense. All the stone was covered. The entire room was paneled in cedar wood, and the floors, the walls, and the ceiling were adorned with ornate carvings. And all of the wood was coated with gold. And at the end of the room hung a thick blue, purple, and scarlet curtain embroidered with angels hanging by golden clasps, ceiling to floor, wall to wall, 60 feet wide, 30 feet high, thick as a man's hand. It took 300 men just to put it into place. It was so heavy. And at the end of the room, Behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. This curtain was the veil to this special room, the back room of the temple, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, containing the stone tablets of the law, Aaron's budded staff, and a jar of manna, true food from heaven. And the ark was flanked by two golden seraphim, giant gold-covered carvings of angels whose wings touched each other and touched the far walls. No man ever went behind the veil except once a year. On the Day of Atonement, the man serving as the high priest that year would be privileged to enter into that sacred place, which was otherwise reserved only for the presence of the Lord. It was a holy day, a day of ministry to the Lord and of ministry to all of Israel. It was a time when one man carried with him the blood of atonement, the blood of the sacrifice of a bull, behind the curtain to address the sins of all the nation. Imagine the excitement and the expectation as he prepared himself to enter. He would have imagined the untouched, glimmering gold, light dancing and reflecting on the walls and on the floor. He would finally see that famed Ark of the Covenant. He might be counted worthy to even see the Shekinah glory of God. Perhaps he was filled with wonder, worship, and thankfulness. Or maybe he was gripped with anxiety and apprehension of unworthiness as he pushed his way through the curtain behind the veil to see what wonder awaited him. Well, with a heavy softness, the veil would close behind him. His eyes would slowly adjust to the room. And then in that moment, the high priest would take in the sights of the reality behind the curtain. The gold-paneled walls, dulled and aged by centuries of dust. Cobwebs in the corners. Breathing in sharply, he would take in the stagnant, musty air. And there in front of him, the Ark of the Covenant, caked in dirty, brown, dried blood. For centuries, year after year, priest after priest would come in with their blood sacrifice to be sprinkled and spattered onto the ark. And there the blood remained, running down the sides and dripping onto the floor, staining the ground. There was no cleaning crew, no night shift, no behind-the-scenes workers to maintain the magic and the splendor of the room. There was only the evidence of blood and sacrifice, the consequence of sin. Now, he might be tempted to think, this is it? This is the Holy of Holies? This is the place that I've been longing to be in? Is this the place that I'm supposed to meet God? How many times do we have an expectation of reality only to have it dashed when we experience the real thing? Look, many women have planned the perfect wedding. Many men have watched their beautiful bride walk down the aisle toward them, and they're standing ready to be joined in a perfect union, in holy matrimony, till death do us part. Only to discover just a few weeks later that death can't come soon enough. Marital bliss is thrust into the reality of marital conflict, strange noises at night, strange smells from the laundry, frustration with socks on the floor, drawers hanging out, dishes not done. How many of us have dreams of the perfect job? Or of starting your own business. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be everything I've always wanted. Only to discover the realities of hard work, and long hours, or of dissenting employees, or paying taxes, or supply chain shortages, bank loans. I've learned the hard way that whoever said, when you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life, was a person who was obviously not self-employed, because it's a lot of work. But ministry, how about ministry? What better place to work or to devote my life than to the work of the church, only to discover that pastors and worship leaders are people too. They can be short, they can be rude, full of expectation, condescending, even hurtful. It's easy to become disillusioned once we see the reality behind the curtain. Oz is no longer a wizard. Disneyland is just an overpriced theme park. Our dream job is hard work. Marriage is even harder work. Ministry is full of imperfect people. And the Holy of Holies is just a dirty, bloody room. You're behind the curtain, but have you gone behind the veil? What is God telling us in that back room? He's telling us that sin is nasty. It's dirty. That it requires sacrifice, death. And because you sin again, sin must be atoned for again. And the law is never perfectly kept. Every man and woman continues to need atonement for their sin. And therefore, the blood in this room continues, layer upon layer, year after year. If only there were a more perfect way, a way to do this once and for all. And now the veil is starting to lift. Staying in the outer temple room to the Holy of Holies, it's the area simply known as the holy place, we have an expectation of perfection. Here the golden walls are cleaned. They gleam and they reflect light. Here there's the sweet smell of incense. People should be holy like this room. People should be like this holy place. But in our hearts, we're not. Isaiah the prophet gained a strong understanding of the mystery behind the veil. He too was frustrated with the condition of the nation of Israel. He was annoyed by their sin. He was exasperated at their callousness to God's law and their willingness to break it. In Isaiah chapter 5, he calls them out repeatedly in chastisement. And to be clear, he's delivering the words of the Lord, but he is backing it up with his own frustration. And he cries out, he says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks." Woe, woe, woe to them. These statements are true. He's right for making them. But then in chapter 6, Isaiah passes through the veil. Not the curtain of the Holy of Holies, but the veil behind which we see God for who he really is. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. With two, they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke, the Shekinah glory of God. And I cried, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth. "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." It's so easy to cry out, "Woe to you," to people who are not walking with God, or even to those who are supposed to be walking with God, but they're more focused on themselves, as people have a tendency to do. But confronted with the reality of the holy and living God, not the space behind the curtain, but in a vision of standing in the real throne room of God, standing on the other side of the veil, our inclination is to say, not woe to them, but woe to me. But then the reality of God is not to jump up and point a finger at us and say, "That's right, woe to you." But at the mention that his lips were unclean and that there was a wrong attitude in Isaiah's heart that extended to his speech, God saw that his lips would be touched. And he was told, "Your guilt has been taken away, removed. Your sin is atoned for. It has been paid for by sacrifice." Behind the veil, I truly believe that Isaiah was being encouraged that his sin was actually gone, removed, taken away. For though it would happen in his future, God's reality is totally different from our reality. Jesus would die upon the cross. He would pay the price for sin, and it would cover the cost of our sin all the way back in time through to Isaiah, all the way back in time to Adam, from the moment he plucked the fruit, from the moment he made the decision in his mind. And then it would cover the cost for sin all the way into the future, to you, to me, and until the last second ticks on the clock. His death was good. His death was viable. It was effective. And all sin was paid for. Isaiah's sin was gone. Romans 6, chapter 10 says, "The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." His death was good for all mankind. Hebrews 7:27 tells us that while the high priest has to offer sacrifices for sins every day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, that Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all. Hebrews then goes on to say in chapter 9 that Jesus entered the most holy place by his own blood, not the holy of holies of the temple. That's behind the curtain. That's where the blood of bulls is sprinkled year after year. But Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands." That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The high priest was meant to understand that his sacrifice, as he carried it into the Holy of Holies, into the man-made temple, he was meant to understand that it wasn't good enough. All it did was stain and dry up, and it was required again. But the temple of his reality wasn't even the real temple. Do you ever wonder why the Bible is so specific to Moses about the building of the tabernacle in Exodus? We'll be getting there soon in our Wednesday night Bible study. At first glance, it all feels really boring as you're reading it. It's very specific. Even kind of feels a little humdrum, makes you want to pass it by. Make it this big, make it this wide, make it this high, make it out of this, make it out of that. So they made it this big, and they made it this wide and this high, and they made it out of this, and they made it out of that. It feels extremely repetitive. Take just the golden lampstand that they were required to build. And God says in Exodus 27:31, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side, 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and a 3rd bud under the 3rd pair. 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. And then make its 7 lamps, because 3 on one side, 3 on the other, 1 in the middle, and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold, that's a weight measurement, a talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This was given to Moses while he was up on the mountain. God showed him what he was to do. Look, God is not some accessorizing interior decorator with a penchant for nice light fixtures. He said, see to it that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He's being so specific because that lampstand and that table and that Ark of the Covenant, everything that he is putting together and making, the tabernacle itself, is a copy of the real thing that exists in heaven. Why be so specific? Because behind the veil is God's reality. And he's giving the people a glimpse of his reality with all of these items that he's having them place into the temple. So he says, make it just like I showed you, because it's meant to match the reality, the real ones up in heaven. And Jesus entered into the real temple, of which the one in Jerusalem was only a copy. The Greek, the copy, the word for copy, the Greek is the word antitupos. We get the word antitype. And that means that it is made from a pattern to create a counterpart. The antitype. It's made from a pattern to create a counterpart. There's the real one in heaven, the real tabernacle, the real lampstand, the real bronze sea. All of the items that were put together and made, they were made to a pattern because they were representative of the real thing. And the ones that would be there in the temple would be counterparts to the real one in heaven. And there, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies, to appear for us in the very presence of God. And when we understand this, when we understand that there's a greater purpose for everything that God does, then the temple on earth, that the temple on earth is made so that we can understand that there's a real temple in heaven. As the more we understand that this picture that God is doing, the more we realize he is opening up heaven for us to see and know and understand. The sacrifice is so that we can understand that there is a real sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice needed to pay the price for our sins, not to cover it, but to remove it completely. The law was provided that we would understand that God's level of perfection was simply unattainable by you and me. And if the law brought punishment, then we would require salvation from the effects of our sin. And we engage in ministry so that we can experience what it is to love one another unconditionally as Jesus commanded us to work side by side with imperfect people, just like you and me, who act imperfectly, who love imperfectly, who need the same forgiveness, the same grace, who worship the same God, with the same goal of sanctification in our lives. We find a greater purpose in lifting each other up, in praying behind the veil to a God who hears, in worshiping behind the veil to a God who is deserving, that we might bless him by blessing others, that we might stay solely focused on him for our greatest need instead of looking to other men or to politics or to social media or to money or any other imperfect means. I have a friend who grew up going to church. His dad was the pastor. And he shared with me that he used to love watching his dad preach. It just filled him with joy, and it seemed so important to him, so cool to him to watch his dad preaching up there. But then he says he became disillusioned when one day he went up what were those sacred steps, and he walked up to that holy pulpit, and he walked around to the backside, and it was filled with trash, old notes and discarded bulletins and used paper cups and coffee cups. He felt that the reality was that the message of the church was just like this pulpit, full of garbage. Holy on the outside, full of trash and nonsense on the inside. But you see, he made it behind the pulpit. He never quite made it behind the veil. We engage in work because God saw fit for us to take care of our families, to take our finances, to take care of our finances and meet the needs of others. To work is unto the Lord, that we might be in an environment to show others what it is to live a daily life trusting in Jesus. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, he said, "Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving." When we are focused behind the veil, we understand that I'm not working to work. I'm working to please the Lord. I'm working to honor him and hopefully to bless others by the work that I'm doing. And we engage in marriage, a solid trip behind the veil that gives us a distinctive picture of how much God loves us passionately, directly, personally, willfully, even romantically. We're told as men in Ephesians chapter 5 to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And Paul continues on. And finally, he ends up stopping and he says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ in the church. He's caught up behind the veil. He's so caught up in talking about marriage, he forgets himself and realizes he's talking about Jesus. He sees the earthly reality of marriage has a purpose beyond living happily ever after. But it has been lovingly given to us by God to have an earthly understanding that behind the veil is to live with him happily forever after. It's so easy to get caught up in everyday life and treat it like this is all that there is. But God is speaking to you in every aspect of it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:16 that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Our belief in the saving work of Christ allows us to see what's on the other side of the veil. He's pointing you to a greater reality. But many of us still live as though the veil is still up. But just as when Jesus died, that the temple curtain was torn in two, we must live as though the veil has been removed and approach God's throne of grace with confidence and view this life from a heavenly perspective. It's not about quarantine. It's not about your rights. It's not about your welfare. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. Peter tells us that we live as foreigners here. Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven. When we step behind the veil, we gain an eternal perspective fulfilled by our hope in Jesus Christ. And we will no longer see a blood-stained ark, but we will see the Lord high and lifted up, his glory filling the temple. And we will join in the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is the reality behind the veil. Don't miss out. Don't miss out on the fullness of life. To see everything that we go through, everything that we endure from a position in heaven where he is. Don't get caught up by what we see happening to us day to day. Yes, we have to react. Yes, we have responsibilities. Yes, we have things that we have to do. But when we look at those things through God's eyes, through the perspective that we will live for eternity in heaven, then it changes everything. It changes everything. We can walk with hope. We can walk with trust. We can walk with freedom. And suddenly, we have far less to worry about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us a copy. I think it's the most we could even handle. Isaiah saw you high and lifted up. He saw your glory. He heard your voice. And he cried out, "Woe to me." Father, I ask that you give us that same level of humility. And help us to trust in you. All the things that happen, all the things that are coming down on us, all the frustrations, all of the people, all of the social media, all of the news, all of the politics, all of the conspiracy theories, all of the struggles, all of the pain, all of the food needs, all of the essential workers and non-essential workers, everything that is happening to us. We run through the filter of you. We look at with spiritual eyes. We can know that you are God. We can trust that you are a God who judges justly, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter, that we can trust that we can place our lives in your hands, that we don't have to talk, we don't have to fight, we don't have to kick, that we can trust in you for everything. Father, give us the freedom of a heavenly life, the freedom of knowing, Lord, that we stand behind the veil and we see you clearly. Help us to see these things clearly. Lord, we trust you. We place our faith in you. We place our lives with you. And we look forward to being with you for all eternity. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.